God, we come here today and we come to you, the living God. And we seek you, God. Today we come humble. We ask that you would teach us, that you would meet us where we're at, as we are. As we open your word, we'll get instruction to live in a way that pleases you. We'll find hope for our souls, courage for our days. And we'll be strengthened by your words and by your spirit to be your people. So we're a small gathering of people in a small building in a small town, God, but we believe that that doesn't matter because you're a big God. So we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We lay ourselves before you, and as I often say, like the boy with the loaves and the fishes, we're insufficient, we are inadequate, but you're more than enough. So we ask you to multiply our offering and make it meet the needs of the world. So we ask you to meet with us, Jesus, and teach us. We pray in your name. Well, it's good to be here with you guys. I kind of was trying to time that with Ryan. He's doing a good job back there. I didn't know if I should keep going. I appreciate the worship team and the gifts that they bring and the effort that they put in. I know my wife was excited. She got word of one of the songs, and she wanted to make sure we were here early, which is not easy, you know, to get here, or at least on time, you know, not really early, but on time. And so I appreciate you guys being here. I know it's not easy to come. And I was just thinking, you know, it's like we come together, but we come in different ways. You know, some of us come, wishing we had sometimes we come, we're in a place of life where maybe we need a break. You know, we're overwhelmed with people, we're overwhelmed with children. But I know there's people that come hoping to have children or missing their children. You know, we come kind of overwhelmed by people. Maybe there's people that come lonely and everywhere in between. You know, we come sometimes looking for rest, and we know there's people hopefully that come looking for excitement. You know, there's people that are coming hoping life speeds up and gets to the good parts and the action, and there's people that are here that, you know, are hoping life slows down and they want to savor it. You know, people looking forward and people looking back. We come from, people that are overwhelmed with need and people that are, you know, seeking God how to use the resources he's given them. We come from different places, but when we come together, God meets our needs and he has something for us. You know, he's not just able to please one type of people, you know. He satisfies. And so I think that's a beautiful thing. You know, I mean, for us, there's enough drama that goes on in the morning to feel like a series of a sitcom. I was thinking about it. You know, people, when we were having kids, people told us, you know, well, I don't know if it's true or not. You know, people just say these things. There's probably some truth in them. They said, when you have girls, they're easier when they're younger, but they get more challenging as they become teenagers. And when you have boys, they're really difficult, you know, when they're up to like about age 12. And then your relationship changes. Well, we have three teenage girls and three boys under 10 years old, so I don't know. I'm hoping that this is like the most challenging time of my life. We could have timed that better, I guess. But so I guess that's a plea for grace, as you like watch our chaos, you know, like give us some grace. We're taking the long view. We're trying to turn them into good people eventually, you know. I love my kids, and they have great qualities and challenging aspects as well. So, It's amazing my wife looks so young and beautiful still after all that. All right. I always got to try to win some brownie points. Okay, so we're in the book of Hebrews. So that is to sincerely say, I know that while we don't have the challenges that some people have around the world to gather together, you know, you've made an effort to be here, and we appreciate it, and I think it's meaningful, and it means something to us to come together and to be together and worship God. So we're going to study His Word. We've been in the book of Hebrews, and we're sort of finished, but it was an open Sunday, and the end of Hebrews, there's a passage that a message I heard preached on. I can remember where I was. It was at my parents' house in their kitchen, or I had listened to it previously, and I played it over and over, and I played it for Brandy, and it's been a passage that's challenged me and moved my life. And as I saw that it was, you know, we're approaching it at the end of Hebrews, I've been reflecting and thinking back on my life. My life's gone through seasons and changes where I've been in full-time ministry and then just trying to figure out life and make ends meet, and then having a calling on my life and trying to work that into, you know, somewhat trying, you know, being a normal person and raising a family and all that challenge. So we're going to get to Hebrews chapter 13 at the end. But if you'll allow me, I just want to summarize to where we've got to the point. At the end of Hebrews, he makes an argument, and I guess if I would fill it out, is the writer says we have this type of Savior, so we should live this type of life. Or I could say, we have this type of Savior with this type of reward, so we should live this type of life. That's the argument we're going to look at in Hebrews 13. So I'm going to build up to that as a means of review, if you'll allow me to do that or indulge me. So Hebrews, if you turn to chapter 1, you can skip through, or you can just listen or go back and reread it. The writer begins, and it's titled Hebrews. He didn't title it. And he doesn't address an audience, but we're led to believe because of the background knowledge the writer assumes the readers have that they're Jewish Christians, that they're familiar with the Old Testament. He assumes that they have a background knowledge, especially of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And so he's writing to these Christians who are struggling with their identity, coming out of Judaism, but being Jewish, being Christians, they're struggling with their identity. And you know, whatever culture you come out of and you come to Christ, there is a struggle there of, you know, how do I maintain this identity, but I'm a new creation in Christ. There's a wrestling and a struggling that we ought to do. And so as most of us here are Americans, American Christians, there are aspects of our culture that are redeemable and that we can claim and make part of our identity, but there's part of that that we need to jettison. We need to lose as we claim our identity in Christ. And we're looking to a better city. We don't have a city here. We don't have a home. We're looking to a future home, to heaven. So anyway, the book opens. He says, long ago, many times, in many various ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. He's setting up the ways that God used to speak. He's setting up a comparison here, compare and contrast, to His Son. And then we have verse 3, which is just beautiful, a beautiful verse. If you want to know who Jesus is, because at the end of the book, he says, you have this type of Savior, this type of Jesus. He said in verse 3, chapter 1, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's beautiful. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the ray, like a sun has rays, right? Sunlight shines. He's emanating from. He is made up of he's the same substance as. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Just like the rays of the sun are the same. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the imprint of his nature. My kids have this kit. They have this thing, and it's like a wax seal kit. So they like to write letters. I don't know if they did it last night. They made a letter to my dad. I think they had the kit out. They have this little thing. They can melt some wax and pour it out and put an imprint. And what this is saying, they make a seal. Jesus is the imprint of God's nature, the exact imprint. It's like that. Jesus is the imprint. When God touches earth, what you see is Jesus. That's who Jesus is. That's who our Savior is. And he goes on, and what he's doing is he's making a comparison, and he's referencing the Old Testament. So in chapters 1 and 2, he's talking about angels, and he's talking about the message, the Torah. And he's showing how Jesus is superior to the angels. He's a superior messenger with a better message. And Paul gives a warning at the end of chapter 2, or the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who that is. There's a stern warning not to, because of who this messenger is, don't ignore the message. Don't ignore. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to the Torah. In the next few verses, he's referencing Moses in the promised land. Moses as a deliverer, leading them to the promised land. And because of their disobedience, the rebellion, they didn't enter the rest of the promised land. And he's building a case that Jesus is superior to Moses, and he's leading us to a superior, eternal promised land. Therefore, another warning, don't rebel against this superior deliverer. There's a rest that remains for us to enter. There's a better promised land. So don't rebel against Jesus. And then in chapters 5 through 7, he references the old priesthood, the priesthood coming from the line of Aaron, and he shows that Jesus is superior to the priests of Aaron. He's superior to any priest, and he doesn't even come from the line of Aaron. He comes from Melchizedek. The priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could go and offer sacrifices for the sins of people. And he's showing that Jesus is superior to the priestly system as well as to the sacrificial system. And because of being from the line of Melchizedek, which comes from a prophecy in the Psalms that the Savior that comes from David will be from a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek, Jesus is superior because he's morally flawless and he's eternally available. And that's good news, too. He's eternally available. He's available to us. We can boldly approach God's throne through Jesus. He's always alive. He's always available. He's superior in every way. And there's a warning here that rejecting Jesus is rejecting the best and the only way to be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to talk about the sacrifices and the covenants. And he shows that Jesus is superior to the sacrifices. He's superior to the covenants because he was offered once and for all. And that rejecting him or taking him lightly is a severe offense not to be done. So what Hebrews is showing us is that in Jesus we have the perfect message and the perfect messenger. We have the perfect rest, the new creation, our future home. We have a perfect priest. We have a perfect sacrifice. That's the type of Savior that we have. He's building up the supremacy of Christ. He's elevating Christ. And I want to point out here, he's laying out the message, because we go into chapter 11, he talks about faith. He's saying this is what we are to embrace with faith, that this is who Jesus is. And then there's a corresponding response, the way that we live. But I want to point out that the writer here, and Jesus himself said, I didn't come to do away with scriptures, to nullify them, but to fulfill them. The writer is not invalidating or discrediting the Old Testament. He's not discrediting the document of the Old Testament. But he's building upon its credibility. And he's saying that the point is that it points. The point is that it points to Jesus. Excuse me. So the point is its point. It's pointing to Jesus. All of these systems, all of these institutions, all of these rituals were established to make us long and look for a coming Savior, that is Jesus Christ. And so he goes into verse 11 and he's talking about faith. And he gives us examples. I have a little tickle in my throat. He gives us examples to follow what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. And faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. So we embrace this Jesus through faith, and we respond by the way that we live our lives. And all of those people in Hebrews 11, they live by faith, and their life had a response. And I actually had the privilege to preach on that. And I want to point again, just as an example, 11:23. I don't want to make any noise here. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So you have envelopes there for the first choice solutions. Moses' parents saw that the baby was beautiful and they protected it. You know, that's kind of what, that's their mission, right? They're seeing the beauty of the unborn and protecting them. And I love that it says they were not afraid of the king's edict. So just to summarize that, you know, you had a tyrannical leader making edicts that harmed the children, and it was the believers' right and duty to disobey and take matters to protect their children, all right? So if you ever find yourself in a situation like that, you know, we don't think those times are going to happen anymore, but this speaks to us. This is for us in case we face circumstances like that. So, I mean, I don't know what that could be. Or anyway, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, also he refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered, and I talked to you about this, the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All right, so he considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. He did his accounting. He checked his sheets. He checked the balances. The reproach of Christ exceeds the wealth of Egypt. And that term, reproach, I want you to consider it because it pops up in the passage that we're going to read. All right? And so we get to Hebrews 13. This is the end. And the summarizing or the concluding of the letter. And Sean, you preached this last week, right? A lot happens in a week, and I just get mixed up. But I was really struck in verse 5, when Sean was preaching, and it says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And the writer here is saying, this promise that you have, just like Moses reckoned. He figured it up and he came to that conclusion. The writer is saying, you have a promise that God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Moses, he knew that, and he chose that over the wealth of Egypt. And he's saying, you don't have to worry about money. You don't have to worry about your circumstances. You don't have to worry about your situations because you have this promise that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Apply that to your life. What are you facing? What are you worried about? What are you concerned about? What are you wrapped up about? What are you all in a tizzy, you know, y'all huffed up about? God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a better promise. I don't know, to me, something, when I heard that, obviously I've read it and heard it before, something settled into me, a peace. I felt a peace, like I believe that and I'm not worried. I believe that and I'm not concerned. I trust God. So we're wrapping up here, we're getting to the end, and verse 8, let's look at 13, verse 8. It says, here's another beautiful passage. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's a good word. Jesus is the same. He's the same. He's unchanging. Now we'll discover, as we walk in relationship with him, there'll be things that surprise you, but it's not because he's changed. It's just because he's so vast and multifaceted that we just don't know all of him yet. But he's the same. The way that we see him walking on earth, that imprint of the nature of God, the way that he treated people when he walked on earth, he's the same. He's the same. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. And it gets into it here. He's making one more comparison, showing the superiority of Christ. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent or at the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's saying we have a superior altar. All right, so those who serve at the tabernacle, he's referring to the old Jewish systems, the old Jewish laws. He's saying we have a superior altar, and they don't have a right to eat from it. Now, it's a little bit confusing. What's he saying? I mean, if they came to Jesus, they have a right to eat at this altar. I don't think he's saying they're forever excluded and they're never allowed to come to this altar. But what he's saying is we have a superior altar. And some scholars think he's referring to the cross where Jesus was sacrificed and died. Some people think he's referring to the Lord's Supper. They're obviously intertwined. And he goes into verse 11. He says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, there's different Jewish sacrifices. You can read Leviticus, and you still probably won't understand it real well. But you can listen to people, and you can try to wrap your mind around it. But on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice for sin was made. Its blood was shed and carried into the Holy of Holies, and its body was taken outside the camp and burned. He's showing that Jesus' sacrifice for our sin is superior to the Day of Atonement because it was once for all. We had a morally superior, morally perfect priest and an eternally available one. And he says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate. You know, Jesus went outside Jerusalem to Golgotha, to Calvary Hill, where he suffered and he died and was crucified. He was crucified and died. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And he makes this conclusion. We have that type of Savior. Jesus suffered and died for us. And we can, you can hear lots of preaching on what Jesus went through and how he suffered as we get closer to, Resurrection Sunday. You'll hear about that. You'll hear about, the Holy Week and all that. But Jesus suffered. And he did that to redeem us, to rescue us, to ransom us, to sanctify us through his blood. He suffered outside the camp or outside the gate. We have that type of Savior. And so the writer says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So Moses, remember, he reckoned that the reproach of Christ was greater than the wealth of Egypt. All right? And the writer is calling us to make that same valuation and let us go to him outside the camp. He's saying we're to move outside the camp. Now, he's talking to Jewish Christians, so he's saying you need to move outside the camp of that traditional Judaism, outside the camp of those rituals, outside the camp of the sacrificial system. You need to move outside of that and bear the reproach of Christ. You'll be reproached for following Jesus. Okay, so what's that mean for us? If we don't live, I don't think any of us are Jewish background believers that I know of, coming out of Judaism. But there's a principle here that you move outside the camp. You move outside the place of comfort, the place of ritual, the place of your routine, the place of comfort, and you move to the place of challenge. Christian, this is what he's calling us to. The message I referred to was preached by a guy named John Piper, and he said, you move from comfort to need. He said, Jesus met our greatest need on Calvary, on Golgotha. And the trajectory of the life of Christian is to move from settling in and being comfortable to going to the place of need and serving the world. bearing the reproach of Christ. There's two principles. I've talked about this before, and some of you maybe haven't heard it or whatever. You don't know it, but you can see them in Scripture. These terms aren't there. I mean, the term sojourner is there, I guess. But you can call it a settler principle or a settler mindset or a sojourner mindset. All right? And so Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he said, 1 Corinthians 9:22, you know, he said, to the Jew I become Jew, to the Greek, Greek. He said, I try to become all things to all people that I might win them to Christ. Okay? So he settles into the culture around him. He blends in with the people so that his message will be received. He tries to look like the people around him to a degree so that his message can take root in their heart and they don't just reject him because of his appearance or his behavior. In Jeremiah 29, the prophet told God's people to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Seek the welfare. Build homes. Settle in. Settle in. As Christians, Scripture tells us that we're a peculiar people. We're to be a peculiar, we are. Not that just be a peculiar people. You are a peculiar people. And there's a degree to which we try to settle in and meet with our neighbors and fit in so that we can bring to them the message and serve to them and meet their needs so that they might know Christ. John 10:10 is one of my favorite verses. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And this is in the same vein. Do we seek abundant life, the abundant life of Jesus here and now? And there's a degree to which we settle in and we live an abundant life and we try to be appealing to our neighbors and we try to fit in to a degree so that we can, our message will reach an understanding ear, an open ear. But also Paul told the Corinthians, he said, be ye separate. That's King James. Come out from among them and be separate. You're supposed to separate yourself. Holiness means set apart, to be holy. In Romans 12, he says, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Here, it talks about we're looking for a better city. We're on a journey. We're sojourners, right? So there's these two principles at work. And as Christians, we have to wrestle with this. How much do I settle in? How much do I make my life about this life here? And how much am I looking to heaven? Am I looking to the one that's to come? Do I look for comfort here or do I look for comfort there? Do I settle in here or am I uncomfortable here waiting for the life that is to come? And you have to wrestle with that, with those decisions. Don't blindly accept the culture. Don't blindly accept the traditions. Don't blindly accept the way of life that you see displayed around you. You need to wrestle with these things. But in a very real sense, we're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're resident aliens is a term. We live here, but we don't belong here. And so we seek the welfare of our communities. We look for that abundant life that Jesus said he came to give us. But also we know we're going to have hardships and persecutions, and we don't run from those things. And in Hebrews it says, go to him outside the camp. And so there ought to always be a movement of our life away from comfort, away from settling in, going to where people are in need, going to places in need, willing to accept reproach. So there ought to be something about your life that makes the good, ordinary, everyday people, you know, kind of question your actions. I'm not saying, you know, go be wild and reckless and crazy and loony, but there ought to be a decisive, well-thought-out move in the direction away from comfort towards need where you'll face reproach. Are you following me? And so as I come to this, I'm challenged because, you know, I'm trying to, you know, build a business and provide for my family and set up, you know, my kids so that they have options and do all these things. But I know there's this call in Scripture to move from comfort towards need. To go outside the camp. You know, what's interesting is the blood was shed and taken to the Holy of Holies, but the body was taken outside the camp to burn. And in Romans 12, Paul tells us that we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And I was thinking of that moving in and going out. Moving in and going out. And I was thinking as we come together, you know, the blood was brought to the Holy of Holies. The sacrifice or the deed was done in the holy place, and it was moved outside. And there ought to be a rhythm of that where we're coming together, and Psalm 76 tells us to make vows to the Lord and fulfill them. And we're called to lay down our life as we sing, which is what we're getting to here. So he says, Jesus suffered outside the gate. We have that kind of Savior. Let us go to him outside the camp, live that kind of life. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We have that kind of reward. Jesus told us what? He said, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where they can't be touched. We're to look to heaven. We're to look to Christ for that reward. And in doing so, we ought to be able to endure hardship and reproach. We ought to be able to make difficult decisions. We ought to be able to reject the comforts that our culture promises us, moving towards the promise that God gives us. And so he says, you know, we don't make sacrifices anymore. Jesus was our one and only sacrifice. You know, and he's speaking to Jews, so what do we do? They're used to making sacrifices. He says, verse 15, through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So as we're going out in the world, we're making sacrifices. Our lips are acknowledging his name. And he says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So these are the sacrifices we make. Word and deed. Our lips, the fruit of our lips, praise God, acknowledge him. Our deeds, our actions, we're doing good. We're sharing with those in need. Our sacrifices. So we make vows, we make commitments to God. We come into this place, we sing songs, we dedicate our life to the Lord, and we go out. And that's where we're consumed. That's where our body is a living sacrifice. We go outside the camp and we live out those vows. We live out those commitments. Our life is a sacrifice outside the camp on that hill. And so I think in trying times, in troubling times, there's an impulse. We get together and we huddle together and we go where we're comfortable. We don't want to face reproach. We go where people think like us, people look like us, people act like us, people talk like us. You ought to come together and in that place, dedicate your life and then go outside the camp. And so imagine the impact. I said we're a small group of people in a small town, but if we live this radical Christian life, we were willing to bear the reproach. We weren't afraid of the sacrifices that had to be made. We're looking to a lasting home. I heard a testimony this week from a Romanian lady, and she lived behind the Iron Curtain during the Soviet Union, and she was a lawyer, and she was a human rights lawyer, which was a dangerous thing. And at the time, she wasn't a believer, and she represented a pastor who was being persecuted and thrown in prison and suffering, things taken away from him. And she said he was so annoying. She hated meeting with him because despite everything he was going through, he had a joy that she couldn't put her finger on. She didn't understand. And she was annoyed by this guy. And she said part of her hated him. She hated meeting with him. He was looking to a city that is to come. He didn't have a home. And he had joy. That's from Hebrews chapter 12. We look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. That's how you live. You have that type of Savior. You live that type of life. Now I hope I could list. There's all kinds of need in our world. Jarvis had sent a message out to some of us guys. And I listened to it, and it was mainly a big part of it. He was talking about he called it an epidemic of fatherlessness. Most of the ills of our society are caused by a fatherless generation, kids who don't have their father in their life, people in prison, people committing suicide, people struggling with depression, people dropping out of school. All of these things, the root cause is the breakdown of the family and fatherlessness. So there's one need. Brandy and I, we went to a concert. We had a rare night away a couple weeks ago. And, you know, they kind of have a thing where they take up an offering for a group. And it was in Louisville, and they were taking up an offering for a group that served and supported foster families in Louisville. And they were talking about the need for foster families. And those two are obviously tied hand in hand, fatherlessness. But there's a desperate need for the young people in our community. There's so many needs just literally outside our door. And then you consider the world at large. There's needs. And if we focus on our own little problems and our petty issues, and sometimes our big issues that aren't petty and that aren't necessarily insignificant, but if we get out there, if we move out there, Jesus is out there. He said, whatever you do the least of these, that you do to me. He's out there with them. So this is a challenge. This is a challenging word. But I want to figure out with my family and my life as we pray what that looks like and means for us. And I want to know and look and come up with what that looks like for us as a church. Don't you? I don't want to just come in. I mean, it's okay. It's nice. But I want to come in and go out. Yeah. I don't have anything else to say, so I'm not going to try to come up with a flowery way to wrap it up. So I hope the Holy Spirit will take these words of Scripture, and I hope you let's evaluate our lives. And if you have people that you talk about spiritual things with, get together and talk with them about it. We need to be judicious in what we allow in our lives. You know, things creep. There's things creep in. I don't know if you know that. You know, busyness creeps in. If you move on a regular basis, you'd be surprised how fast you fill up your house with things. And spiritually, it's the same way. If you're not vigilantly watching the borders of your soul, things creep in. And not all those things are bad, but we need to be purposeful in the ways that we live our lives. And we need to wrestle with these things. Are we fitting into our culture too much? Are we settled in too much? Oh, I said I wasn't going to say anything else. Okay. All right. Holy Spirit, you take my little offering, and I pray that words would just stick. They'd stick like little burrs, but not ones that hurt, or it can be annoying. You just do your work like seeds in our brain, Lord. Let them bear fruit. Let it lead to changed lives, changed thought patterns, Lord. Let us continually look to the type of Savior that we have and have hope. We don't need to be afraid. You will be with us. You will be with us. We don't need to fear anything. We trust you, God, and we worship you. And we have an altar. We have an altar that we can come to. We come to the Lord's table, and as we take communion and remember you, God, let's remember your sacrifice and commit to living that same type of life. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross. And so we take up our cross. We go outside the gate. We move outside of our comfort zone. We move outside of our tradition. We move outside of our routine, Lord. And we want to serve you and serve other people for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. So we have...